But welcome everybody. Chag Sameach, which means happy festival. We are beginning our celebration here in this fellowship of the festival of Hanukkah, which has been going on for several nights now. I'm sure we've all been lighting candles at home, and we've been studying, we've been enjoying the festival. But tonight I want to make sure that we really understand the importance of Hanukkah, because it is extremely important to understand the festival of Hanukkah if you want to understand the end time events, especially the events of the tribulation period and the machinations of the false Messiah, Antichrist, or Beast of Revelation 13, whichever term you want. So open up your Bibles, please, to the book of John chapter 10. And while you're doing that, let me ask you a trivia question. How many times is Hanukkah mentioned in the New Testament? Twice. Ooh. We all know John 10, 22. But I'm going to show you another.
And I'm sorry, where are we going?
John chapter 10.
Oh.
Starting in verse 22.
I just wrote that down.
Did you just write it down? Okay. You were just testing me to make sure I remembered where we were going. In John chapter 10, verse 22, the first thing you got to know before we even read the words is Messiah never went to Jerusalem except at festival time. So in John 10, 22, it says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter." Hanukkah means dedication. The feast of dedication is Hanukkah. So here at Hanukkah time, Messiah goes up to Jerusalem to celebrate the festival. And some important teaching comes about at this time. Verse 23 says, Yeshua walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch is on the south end of the Temple Mount. And it was a place where people often gathered to teach. And rabbis would come in and share stories. And students would learn lessons. It says, then the Jews, should be Judeans, surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you plan to keep us in doubt? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly." Yeshua answered them, "I told you," meaning I am, and I've told you already, "and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." What does he mean by that? In the book of Isaiah, there's a list of miracles that Messiah is going to perform when he comes. Yeah, you can go ahead and turn the camera. Sorry. Things like healing the blind, healing those that are lame from birth, etc. And all these miracles Messiah did while claiming to be the Messiah. So what if he was a liar? What if he was a fraud? Would God have granted these miracles? No. So he says the fact that God did the miracles that I asked for testify of who I really am. Verse 26 says, "But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." What is that Hebrew word? Echad, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." What he's trying to tell us is that he and his Father are one. There is only one God. Verse 21 says, "The Judeans took up stones again to stone him," so they understood exactly the claim that he was making, that he was Emmanuel, God who was with us, the one who was promised in Isaiah chapter 7, Emmanuel, God who is with us. So Messiah Yeshua kept the feast of Hanukkah. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. And see what the Apostle Paul had to advise us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. What does it say? It says, "Imitate me," that is Paul, "as I also imitate Messiah." Paul says, "Do what I do, because I do what Messiah did." So if Messiah kept the feast of Hanukkah, what does that say about us? That we can keep it too. Look also to 1 John 2:6, since the scripture says, "On the witness of two or more, let all things be established." First John chapter 2, verse 6. First John chapter 2, verse 6 says, let me give you a chance to find it. First John chapter 2, verse 6. He who abides in him, that is in Messiah, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Meaning we should do what he did. He set the pattern for us. He showed us how to walk in a way to please God. We should do it. Now, where's the other time that Hanukkah is mentioned in the New Testament? It's in Matthew chapter 24. And it's why I keep emphasizing the fact that this is an important festival to understand. Matthew chapter 24. That's the Olivet Discourse. Yes, it is. Matthew chapter 24. What marks the warning sign that the great tribulation is about to be upon us? Carol, what is it?
What marks that?
Yeah, what tells us it's right at the door. It's time to flee. Let's read Matthew 24:15.
I'm going to guess it's the abomination.
The abomination of desolation. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in a holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, etc. Because there's going to be such great tribulation. They've got to flee and flee quickly. What does he mean by spoken of by Daniel the prophet? Daniel prophesied the events of Hanukkah, and Hanukkah is a picture or a type of what's going to happen in the tribulation period. There was an abomination desolation set up 2,200 years ago, 2,300 years ago, and there will be one very shortly. So let's go back to the book of Daniel chapter 8, and let's read about it. Daniel chapter 8.
The Pharisees didn't recognize Daniel as a prophet.
The Pharisees did not recognize Daniel as a prophet.
Yeah, so I think that's why he says Daniel the prophet.
Yeah, he emphasizes Daniel the prophet. Why didn't the Pharisees recognize Daniel as a prophet? Because they said Messiah would come in the first century. And you know what? He did. But they missed it. While you're turning to Daniel chapter 8, let me just tell you the background. Think back 2,700 plus years ago. After the death of Solomon, the son of David, the nation of Israel broke in two parts, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And in 722 BC or BCE, whichever term you prefer, Assyria came and took the northern kingdom captive. Why? Because when the northern kingdom separated from the southern kingdom, the king set up two golden calves. Yep, just like in the days of Aaron, two golden calves. So that the people would worship the golden calves and not go down to Jerusalem to worship God for fear that they might want the country put back together. So the northern kingdom went immediately into idolatry, never ever repented, and God sent them into the Assyrian captivity in 722 BCE, and they haven't come out yet. The southern kingdom of Judah, they would tend to go into idolatry for a generation, then repent for a generation, then go into idolatry for a generation, then repent for a generation. So about 120 years after Assyria took the northern kingdom captive, Babylon took the southern kingdom captive. But only for 70 years, because that was the number of what? Sabbath years they'd failed to keep. 70 years, 1 year for every Sabbath year they failed to keep. More on that tomorrow. But when Judah came back from the Babylonian captivity, they said, never again. They said, we went into captivity because we sinned. We turned away from God and we're never going to do that again. They established the synagogue system. It didn't exist before the Babylonian captivity. And they trained rabbis and they put all the people into the synagogues once a week to teach them the scripture so that they'd never turn away from God again. How long did that last? Well, let's read. Daniel chapter 8, verse 1.
In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, so Babylon is still reigning over the world. They haven't been overthrown by Medo-Persia yet. So this is 2 years after chapter 7 takes place. A vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me in the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel. Shushan was the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. They haven't yet come to power. That's why it's a vision. Which is in the province of Elam. Where is Elam today? Iran. It's the western portion of Iran along the coast where they built the Bashar nuclear reactor that's going to get nuked out of existence here shortly. That's that Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. This ram represents the nation of Medo-Persia. That's the Medes and the Persians, two peoples that unite together in an army to overthrow Babylon. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. That means at the time the Medes and the Persians overthrow Babylon, the Medes are the stronger. But very quickly they're overtaken by the Persians, and the Persians become the stronger. And of course, Persia is the old name for Iran. So this is a prophecy that Medo-Persia is going to overthrow Babylon. Verse 4, I saw the ram, which is the Medo-Persian Empire, pushing westward, northward, and southward so that no animal could withstand him, which says Medo-Persia was going to conquer the entire known world of the day. Nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, and he did according to his will and became great. Verse 5, and as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west. That male goat is the Grecian Empire. Again, had not yet come to power. Across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground, that shows how fast and powerful Greece conquered Medo-Persia. After Israel had been allowed to return to the land. Who allowed Israel finally to return back to the land to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? Who? Cyrus told the people they could go back, but then that rebuilding was stopped. It was Artaxerxes Longimanus, who was the son of Queen Esther. Yeah. Darius, Cyrus, etc. But then Artaxerxes Longimanus let the people go back. That was the very end of the Medo-Persian Empire. Greece comes up and conquers Medo-Persia. Just put the year 333, nice and round. 333 BC. It says, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. That's the one we know as Alexander the Great. The one who conquered the world by the time he was 30. Is that a significant number, by the time he was 30? Yeah. And then he sat down and cried because there were no more worlds to conquer. Verse 6, then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, ran at him with furious power, and I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. So that's Greece destroying Medo-Persia. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. There was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Then the male goat grew very great. Again, that's Alexander the Great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. Alexander the Great died of a fever at the age of 32. He had no children. He owns the world. Who did he give it to? So he gave it to his four generals. It says in verse 8, then the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven, meaning the four directions. There was Ptolemy, who was the king of the south, Antigonus, who was king of the north, Lysimachus, who was king of Thrace in the west, and Antipater, or he's also known as Cassander, who took the west. Lysimachus took the east, Antipater, Cassander took the west. So these four generals each get a fourth of the world. And what does any despot want who has a fourth of the world? The rest of it. That's right. So these four generals constantly war with each other, trying to reunite the empire under themselves. So that's verse 8. The four notable ones are Ptolemy, Antigonus, Lysimachus, and Antipater or Cassander, whichever term you prefer. Antipater was the father of Cassander, and they both kind of shared the rule. Verse 9. And out of one of them, that is out of Antigonus in the north, came a little horn. That little horn is known as Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphany. Epiphany means who is God. By his close friends, he was known behind his back as Epimenes, which means the madman. This man, King Antiochus the Fourth, thought of himself not only as God, but as greater than any god that was ever known. So verse 10, didn't finish 9. Out of one of them grew a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south. That is, he was constantly warring with Egypt. And toward the east, and toward the glorious land, which is Israel. How many of you have heard of the Via Maris? The Via Maris is a road that connects Asia with Africa. That is, if you're going to be in Syria and make war with Egypt, you go up and down this road. That road goes through the middle of Israel. So Antiochus IV took his army down to Egypt. Just sure he was finally going to conquer the land of Egypt and take over the southern portion of the world. When what did Egypt do? But they called in Rome. And when Antiochus got down there, the whole Roman fleet was there. And he's going, didn't count on this. And was it Mark Antony, I believe, that represented the Romans, who came to Antiochus and drew a circle around him and said, you can fight and die, or you can leave and live, but you got to tell me before you step out of the circle. And Antiochus decided to go home. Now, he had two choices. He could go home as an utter dismal failure, or he could conquer little Israel on his way home and go home as a military victor. What do you think he did? Yeah, he conquers little Israel. But at the time Daniel is writing this, this is long in the future, so let's keep reading. Verse 10, when it says, toward the glorious land, in verse 9, that's Israel. And it, that is Antiochus Epiphanes, grew up to the host of heaven. That is, he considered himself a god. More on that in a minute. And it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Talks about the way he treated Israel. More on that. Verse 11. He then exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Verse 12. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. This is where you really have to understand the significance. Antiochus, when he conquered Israel, he said, you will no longer worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're going to become Greek like the rest of us. You're going to adopt the Greek language. No speak in Hebrew. Not allowed to study the Torah. Can't do anything written in the Torah. So if a mother had her child circumcised on the eighth day, the Syrian soldier slaughtered the child and hung it around the mother's neck until the flesh rotted off the bones and then slew the mother. This is how much they said, you will not keep God's Torah. You will become pagans like us. You will worship the gods of the Romans. Because even though he was the king of Syria, he was Roman. He was one of the descendants of the four generals of Alexander the Great. This is significant because he is the picture in the Old Testament of the false Messiah or Antichrist of the New Testament. And in verse 12, it tells us why God allowed Antiochus and the Syrian army to conquer Israel. It was because of transgression. Even though Israel had set up the synagogue system and its trained rabbis to teach the people, by the time we come to the days of the Maccabees, about 200 years before the birth of Messiah, many of the children of Israel had said, "We're tired of worshiping God. We don't want this temple system. We don't want to be different from the world. We want to be like the Greeks. Look at all the neat things they have. They have the Roman games, which the Greeks also had, the gymnasiums where the athletes all performed naked. So there was a lot of homosexuality, a lot of heterosexual sexual immorality going on. And they said, we want to be like them. We want to do these things. The pagan temples have prostitutes in them. We want to play with the prostitutes. Who wants to worship a God who wants us to be nice and good and upright and righteous? So because the people's hearts were turning from God, God allowed the Syrian commander, Antiochus, to conquer the people. And he, like I said, he forbid the keeping of Torah. He forbid the temple worship. He slew the priests in the temple. And then he sacrificed a sow pig on the altar of God. That's not the abomination of desolation, though a lot of people think it is. He set up an image of Zeus Kyrios, which was the king of the gods of the Greeks. But he put his own face on the idol in the temple of God to say, I'm greater even than the king of the gods. What does the scripture say about the false Messiah? What's he going to do? He's going to claim to be God, even above all gods, all that is worshipped. And he's going to sit in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. He's going to set up an abomination of desolation, which Messiah referred to in Matthew 24, 15. It's what Antiochus did. So when he says, understand what happened, it pictures, it teaches, it prophesies the events of the tribulation period. Antiochus is the foreshadowing of the false Messiah, Antichrist, or beast of Revelation 13. He is going to come in. Keep your finger here. We're in Daniel 8. Go to Daniel 9, verse 27. We'll go back to Daniel chapter 8 in a minute. Verse 27. Then he, that is the false Messiah, shall confirm a covenant with many for a seven-year period. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. That's when Antiochus Epiphanes did. He said, you will offer no more sacrifices to God. You'll only offer sacrifices to our gods. And what was the sacrifice to the pagan gods? Was a pig. Particularly the black pigs that were grown at Gadara, which is where Messiah cast legion into the pigs. They were those special black pigs. So go back to Daniel chapter 8. Verse 7, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. And the place of his, of God's sanctuary, was cast down. That is, he allowed no more sacrifices to God. He sacrificed the sow pig to whom?
Zeus.
And with the image of Zeus with his own face on it. Can you imagine the arrogance? But what's important here is why God permitted it. Because of transgression, because the people didn't want to follow after God's ways. Think about the tribulation period. Why does God allow the tribulation period to come? Israel's been regathered back to the land. They've been blessed beyond measure. The land is producing bountifully, and the people are worshiping God day in and day out. Well, no. If you want to see a gay pride parade, look at the gay pride parades in Tel Aviv. When the United States tried to stop the United Nations from passing a resolution requiring every civilized nation to allow abortion on demand, Israel stopped the amendment. They demanded that every nation be allowed to have abortion on demand. These are the kind of things, if you remember the book of Isaiah, the blood of the innocents, sexual immorality, these are the things that caused the captivities of old. So verse 12 of Daniel 8 tells us, because of transgression, army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifice, and he cast truth down to the ground. Psalm 119 says, what is truth? The Torah is truth. The people were forbidden to do anything that the Torah required, and even more. He wanted to, shall we say, dilute the bloodstream of the Jewish people. So they would allow a Jewish man and woman to marry, but the wife, the new wife, the bride, had to spend her wedding night with a Syrian soldier, so that any children that were born later, you wouldn't know, are they Israeli or are they Syrian? And they thought, this is the way in which we're going to dilute the people, and they will no longer be drawn to this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, that is, these are two angels, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation? That's the abomination of desolation. The giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. In other words, how long will God permit the Israelites to suffer this way under the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes? Verse 14, it says, and he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. 2,300 days is 6 years, 3.5 months. 6 years, 3.5 months. That is less than the 7-year tribulation period, which if we were going to be here, and we're not, this will tell us when they're going to get the temple completed and the sacrifices begin, that the false Messiah will stop right about the midpoint. Let's look at Daniel 12 before we get into the story of Hanukkah. That was the prophecy in Daniel 8 that talks about the abomination of desolation. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in a holy place, Messiah said, flee. Because it won't be long after that till at the midpoint, Satan's kicked out of heaven. And when Satan's kicked out of heaven, the great tribulation period is on. Which tells us that the abomination of desolation is going to get set up a little bit before the midpoint. But let's keep reading. Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Remember, the book of Daniel is not in chronological order. Go to Daniel chapter 11. We'll go to 12 in a minute. I'm deciding on the fly which path to take. Daniel chapter 11, verse 1. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede. That means Babylon's been overthrown. The Medo-Persians now rule the earth. I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings will arise in Persia. That's Darius the Mede. He's followed by Cyrus, by Ahasuerus, who's also known as Xerxes. And then Darius the Persian, otherwise known as Artaxerxes Longimenes. Those are the other kings. And the 4th shall be far richer than them all. That's talking about who? Artaxerxes Longimenes, the son of Esther. So he's Jewish. And the 4th shall be far richer than all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king, that's Alexander the Great, shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided among the 4 winds of heaven. That's the 4 generals that we talked about earlier, become 4 kings. But not among his posterity, that is, they won't be his children. They were his 4 mighty generals. nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for these kingdoms shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Which means they will never put those back together again till they're conquered by Rome. Staying in Daniel 11, go to 28 to 35. These verses foreshadow the false Messiah, but they're a direct prophecy of Antiochus the Fourth, otherwise known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 28, while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant. The Holy Covenant refers to the Torah. This is Antiochus, who hates the fact that the people worship God. So he shall do damage and return to his own land at the appointed time. That's the word moed, oddly enough. He shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus, that's Rome. It's not actually Cyprus, it's Chittim in Hebrew, which is Rome, shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant. We already talked about this when Antiochus got to Egypt. The Roman fleet was there. And notice this is prophesied long before it happens. He shall return in rage against the Holy Covenant, that's the Torah, and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. That is, if the Jews were willing to forsake the Torah and come over and adopt the Greek language and the Greek culture and the Greek religion, he treated them very well. He rewarded them very handsomely. It says, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, that's the temple. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. That's the image of Zeus Kyrios with Antiochus' face on it. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. That is, he flattered the Jews who were willing to defect from God and adopt the pagan ways. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. That's the Maccabees. They refused to turn away from God. It says, God bless you. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fail, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join them with them by intrigue. Okay. Let us light the candles, and then I will tell you the story. So who wants to light a candle? Come on up. The first candle to be lit is the middle candle, the blue one, the shamash. That's right. Go ahead and light it and stick it back in its place, or you can stand there and hold it.
I'll stick it back in there.
Okay. Yes, ma'am, or whoever it was.
So we can see?
What's that? Oh, she wants you to move the camera so they can see. The first candle is called the servant candle or the shamash. In Matthew chapter 20, Messiah said, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. It's in keeping with the teachings of the Messiah that the ninth candle, the shamash, or helper, or servant candle, should be lit first with a match. We didn't use a match. Why did we use a candle?
Because it's dark.
Because it's Shabbat, and on Shabbat, Exodus 35 forbids us from kindling a fire. So we transfer fire from one candle to another. And then it's used, the shamash is used to light all the others. The shamash represents Messiah. He is the source of the light. He's the light of the world, John chapter 8. The rest of the candles represent us, and we merely reflect the light that he generates. So it's in keeping with the teachings of Messiah that the ninth candle, the shamash, should be lit first and used to light all the others. Yeshua repeatedly told his disciples he had come as a servant, and even in the last hours of his life, he took the role of servant to minister to these, his friends and followers, as described in the book of John, chapter 13. He thus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, including and especially Isaiah 53, and set an example for us that we should follow.
I need somebody to light a candle.
I will.
Come on up. In fact, let's have several people line up here so we don't spend as much time between candles. If you will take the middle candle, the Shamash, and light the one out here in the end.
Princess of Darkness lighting a candle.
Now, I'm a solo comedy act. The first candle reminds us that there is but one true God. That's right. Just hang on. One true God. As the Shema says in Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The word Shema is a commandment. It's a command to hear. And it's the most important scripture in the Old Covenant, the proclamation of the unique person of God. Because he is the only God, he wants, requires, and deserves the first place in every area of our lives. The singular character and single redemptive purpose of our holy God should bring us to worship him in all that we do and to commit our lives to him. Next candle, please. Let her do it.
Oh, she hasn't done one yet.
Oh, you haven't done one.
Waiting.
Oh, you were waiting in the winds. Thank you. That's okay. Good. The second candle reminds us of unity. Messiah prayed in John chapter 17 that they may be one just as we are one. Yeshua's great prayer in the garden on the eve of his death was an aching cry of his heart for the unity of God and man. The bringing together of a holy God and sinful mankind was the redemptive purpose for which the Messiah came and for which he died. It is the purpose for which we too live and die, that the Messiah might use us to awaken a lost world and especially his chosen people to their need to be reconciled with God. The third candle reminds us of the triunity of God. God is a triunity, three expressions of one unique dynamic character. Sometimes we think of him as creator, redeemer, and comforter. Sometimes as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Lord is one. Yet he interfaces with mankind through three different manifestations, three different ways that he reacts with mankind. Says he ministers truth and grace and power to those who give their lives to him. He calls us too to be holy and complete, uniting spirit, soul, and body to love and serve him. The fourth candle reminds us of judgment. In Romans 3, it reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The light of salvation is seen through our Messiah Yeshua, the light of the world, has meaning only for those who realize that they are lost in darkness. Each of us must come to terms with the fact that we have betrayed God through things we have done but shouldn't have done and through things we should have done but did not. Our betrayal of what we know to be right has left us in spiritual darkness and yearning for the light that will show us the way back to the Father of lights, as it says in James 1:17. Messiah came to be that light, and he invites us to live in that light too, seeing the truth and hope that God alone illumines. Those who refuse, who continue in darkness and confusion by choice, are doomed to destruction. But the fifth candle reminds us of the grace of God. Ephesians 2 says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The value of a gift is measured in many ways, by how much it costs, by how personal it is, by how much love went into the giving, or by the feelings that gift stirs in our hearts. By all of these measures, God's gift to us of salvation is inexpressibly precious. It cost God his only begotten Son, and it cost Yeshua his life. It offers to each of us a unique and personal relationship with God himself, a gift offered through his unimaginable love. Recognizing and accepting that gift is a deeply humbling experience, one that should bring us to our knees in worship and then to our feet with an eager desire to share it. The sixth candle reminds us of creation. Psalm 8 reminds us, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth.
Why does the sixth candle remind us of creation? Because God created man on the sixth day in his own image. This was the culmination of the fantastic creation of all nature, plants and animals, mountains and seas, skies and planets, and the deep places of the earth. God invested this final creation with the semblance of his own nature and the unique capacity to relate consciously, deliberately to him in faith and love. He breathed into us the breath of life and the capacity to choose our own eternal destiny. The seventh candle reminds us of completion and rest. As we read tonight in Genesis 2, God rested from all his work which God had created and made. In the Bible, seven is a number for completion, for God's finishing touch on his magnificent work of creation. After the work, God rested. Literally, it says he Shabbatted. And it is good to know that in these days of high stress and seemingly endless activity, that he expects us to rest too. As Psalm 127:2 says, for so he gives his beloved sleep. In the power of Yeshua, he gives us the strength to accomplish all the tasks he sets before us and to command us on the seventh day to take a break, that is to rest from all our labors. And the eighth candle reminds us of the new beginning. For if anyone is in Messiah, he is a new creation, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Through the grace of God, endings are always beginnings for believers. The end of sin is the beginning of righteousness. The end of guilt is the beginning of freedom. And the end of fear is the beginning of love. So Yeshua asks us to let our lives end, to lay to rest our will, to do what we want, when we want, the way we want, so this will can begin anew within us. In exchange, he promises an ultimate end to all that has meant frustration and fear and dissatisfaction, and a new birth of hope, of faith, of love in our hearts. Tonight, as we pray in the glow of all the candles of the Hanukkah, let's dedicate ourselves anew to Yeshua. Place in his nail-scarred hands the joys and troubles and memories of the past. Let him give you the promise and possibilities and the power of his presence in the new days ahead. Amen. Now let's talk about why it looks like there's nine candles, but there's actually only eight. Notice the one in the middle. It always sits up higher to be different from the others. So why eight candles? Well, let me tell you this story. I told you about the northern kingdom going into captivity in 722 BCE to Assyria, and they haven't come out yet. The southern kingdom went into captivity into Babylon for 70 years, and it came back to the land determined never again to turn away from God. And like I said, they established the synagogue system, they trained rabbis, but people's hearts began to turn from God. And when people started desiring the pagan ways, God allowed Antiochus IV to come in and conquer the nation. Like I said, he forbid the practice of Torah. He forbid even the study of Torah, even the mention of it. He sacrificed a sow pig on the altar of God and set up an idol of Zeus Kyrios with his own face on it. And most of the people said, okay, fine. Okay, we'll speak Greek. We'll play in the gymnasiums. We'll eat the sacrifices to the pagan gods, but not everybody. At Modi'in, there was a small group of priests there that we later came to call the Maccabees. And Mattathias was the father. And the Syrians came to Modi'in as they were going to all the towns and villages and sacrificed a pig and called Mattathias up and said, now eat a ham sandwich here. It was just a piece of the pig, but a ham sandwich sounds better. To show the people that they should follow the Greek ways and stop being so stubborn and wanting to serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Mattathias said, absolutely not. And the Syrians said, well, you don't actually have to eat it. All you have to do is make them think you're eating it, and that'll be enough. I'll spare your life. And Mattathias said, no, just kill me. And another priest ran up and said, no, 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 I will do it. I will show the people. I will eat from the pig. And Mattathias said, absolutely not. We will not turn from the Torah, the ways of our God. As it says in Jeremiah, when you forsake the Torah, that's God's definition of you have forsaken God. And that night, he and his son, Judah the Maccabee, which is where we get the term the Maccabees, it means the hammer, led a revolt of the small group of priests there against the Syrian army, which was one of the mightiest armies of the world. And of course, the priests didn't have swords and cannons and weapons of warfare. Nobody had cannons, I'm making that up. But they had sticks and stones and pitchforks. And for years, they waged a guerrilla war against the Syrians, sacrificing their lives, laying down their blood, rather than eating the ham sandwich. Because that was what the Syrians required as a sign that the people had turned away from God and would no longer worship him. And because they kept their faith in God and they relied upon him, with their small numbers and their inadequate weapons, they were able to defeat the Syrian army and drive them out of Israel. Because God plus one is a majority, and God doesn't need the one. What the story of Hanukkah teaches us is that if we will keep our faith in God, he can deliver us no matter where we are, no matter what the circumstances are. But the key application to what's coming in the future is God allowed the Syrian army to conquer Israel because the people didn't want to worship God. They wanted to be like the other nations of the world. And that's what we see as the majority in Israel today. And it's going to cause God to bring upon the world the tribulation period to try and get people to repent and come back to him. And if you see there's in Israel today a large number, actually, of messianic believers who hold tight to the Torah and will not turn away. But I want you to see something. Go to Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And as you're turning there, let me tell you that when they overthrew the Syrians and took back the nation, they rededicated the temple to God, but you can't use that altar that's had a pig sacrificed on it. They had to tear down the altar stone by stone and build a new altar. You cannot use that which has been used in pagan worship to worship the Lord our God. Never could, never will. And when they took back the temple and consecrated the altar back, and they went to light the menorah, and tradition says there was only one vial of consecrated olive oil that could be used in the menorah. That there was only one, and that's enough to burn for one day. But they say that God allowed the light of the menorah, that oil, to burn and last for 8 days, they say, which is why we have an 8-day celebration of Hanukkah, to represent the 8 days that that oil burned. And that's why we have sufganiyot, the jelly donuts, because they're cooked in oil. And why we have the latkes, those potatoes that were cooked in oil. That's why Hanukkah is not good for the diet, but it sure does taste good. Like I said, that is custom, that is tradition. What I do know for sure is when they dedicated the temple back to God and were able to practice the Torah once more, it was late December, it's Kislev 25. And they said, we missed the Festival of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, because we were under occupation. And they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles late. As soon as they were able to reestablish temple worship, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. What does the Feast of Tabernacles teach? The establishment of God's kingdom. And Hanukkah is going to be very critical to the timing of the way things are going to happen in the tribulation period. I still haven't covered all that, but I still have 3 or 4 minutes. Oh, my goodness. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Let me tell you why. When people tell me that the apostles wrote the New Testament in Greek, I go, don't think so. Acts chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews." The Greek actually says the Hebrew-speaking Jews. "By the Hellenists," that is the Greek-speaking Jews, "because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." The Hebrew-speaking Jews looked down upon the Greek-speaking Jews because they were the ones who sold out to Syria and said, "We'll eat the pig. We'll give up the worship of God. We'll accept the Greek language. We'll do away with Hebrew and anything Hebraic." And now you tell me that the apostles, who looked down on the Greek-speaking Jews, wrote to the world in Greek. Yeah, I don't think so. But back to the story, back to the timing. Daniel 12. Daniel 12 has some verses in it that most Bible scholars don't understand. And that's Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 11. As you're turning there, think of the 7-year tribulation period. How long is it? Don't tell me 7 years. That would insult me. How many days is it?
1260 times 2.
1260 times 2. That's correct. So 1,262 days is 42 months or 3.5 years. Verse 11 says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up." This is talking about in the tribulation period. There should be 1,290 days. That is 30 days more than the last half of the tribulation period. So this says the false Messiah, Antichrist, or beast of Revelation 13 is going to set up the abomination of desolation in the temple 30 days before the midpoint. It's at that point Messiah said, what? Flee. They're going to flee to Petra. He said, flee quickly. Pray that it's not in the wintertime. Why? Because it's cold and snowy and you can't run quick in the snow. Pray that you're not pregnant or nursing children because you can't run fast. You got to get out of town. And verse 12 says, "Blessed he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days." If you start at the midpoint, which is where verse 12 starts, and you go forward 1,335 days, where do you come? Hanukkah. That's when the millennial temple that Messiah himself builds will be dedicated to God, will be consecrated to God. So those two verses tell us when the abomination of desolation gets set up 30 days before the midpoint, which is the 10th day of Aviv. What's the 10th day of Aviv?
5 days before Passover. 4 days.
And that's when
that's the day they took the lamb into the temple to make sure it was without spot. That's the day that Messiah rode into Jerusalem. That's the day the false Messiah will set up the abomination of desolation.
Now, what is the abomination of desolation exactly?
The abomination of desolation will be an idolatrous image that the false Messiah sets up in the temple. And if you remember Revelation 13, the false prophet makes it speak. Mm-hmm. It's going to be an image of Zeus Kyrios with the false Messiah's face on it. He's going to do what the false Messiah did. Go back to Daniel chapter 7 for a moment. We're not going to get through everything, I fear. But if we're still here next year, maybe we'll get through more. Daniel chapter 7 has something in it that should catch all our attentions. Start in verse 23. "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth," that's Rome, "which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. Rome did. 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. This we call the revived Roman Empire. In the tribulation period, there will be 10 kings that come out of the old Roman Empire. It says, and another shall arise after them. That another one is the false Messiah, Antichrist, or beast of Revelation 13. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. Militarily, he overthrows 3 and the other 7 given their power voluntarily. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. Well, when you put an idolatrous image in God's temple and put your own face on it and say, I'm above all gods, that's pompous words. Shall persecute the... Yes, ma'am?
It's Penny. Is this what Macron's trying to do in France right now?
It is certainly possible. He is trying to put together a 10-nation army to replace NATO. It's possible that that's leading up to this 10 nations here. Yep, it's possible. When will we know for sure? Right after it happens. Yep. He shall persecute the saints in the Most High. What does the false Messiah do? He's beheading anyone he can find who believes in Messiah. And shall intend to change times and law. He intends to change the Torah. That's what Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to do, was to have the Torah done away with and replaced with pagan traditions. That's what the Antichrist or false Messiah or beast of Revelation 13 is going to want to do. Let's go to Haggai chapter 2. The word chag in Hebrew, C-H-A-G, if you want to spell it in English, means festival. Haggai means my festivals. And it relates the end times events to the feasts and festivals in the Bible. Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So it's about 10 pages before Matthew. Haggai chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, tell us an important bit of timing in the tribulation period. Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 18. I may have to grab a different Bible. Nah, I'll make it out. Verse 18. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, that's the day before Hanukkah. Write that down. The day before Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the 25th day of the 9th month. 9th month being Kislev. It's the day in which Messiah was conceived, just as a tidbit. The 24th day of the 9th month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. When will the foundation of the Lord's temple be laid? On the eve of Hanukkah. And Hanukkah is the feast of dedication, that is dedicating the temple. When they lay the foundation, they lay the cornerstone, and they lay the altar, the temple is in existence. The rest is just decoration. So they will lay the foundation the day before Hanukkah and then dedicate it to God on Hanukkah. Verse 19 says, is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you. That is, the Lord will bless them for building the temple. Verse 20, again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, what day is it? The day before Hanukkah. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'll destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. God bless you. In that day, what day?
Day
of the Lord. So this is prophetic of the coming tribulation period. I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. So the foundation of the temple will be laid on Hanukkah Eve 1 year. And then After the tribulation period is over and Messiah returns to rule and reign, at the end of those 1,335 days, again, on Hanukkah, the temple will be complete. God bless you, will be dedicated back to God. Let's go to Ezekiel 43 and let's read what happens. It's going to take place at Hanukkah. Ezekiel chapter 43. I know this is going through it rather quickly. God bless you. But I'm almost out of time. Ezekiel chapter 43. Messiah returns at the beginning of Ezekiel 43. That's at the end of the tribulation period on Yom Kippur. The Lord returns for the Battle of Armageddon. And then he goes into the temple and sets up his throne in verse 7. That takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles. But then, start in verse 12. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. These are the measurements of the altar in cubits. The cubit is one cubit and a hand breadth. The reason they tell us that is there's two different cubits. They're telling us which one this is. The base, one cubit high and one cubit wide with the rim all around its edge, one span. This is the height of the altar. You guys didn't care about any of that, did you? So let's keep reading. Let's skip ahead. Verse 18, he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it, for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites, who are of the seed of Zadok. See, God, never forget that golden calf incident. Who approached me to minister to me, says the Lord God. You shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar, on the four corners of the ledge, and on the rim around it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. And it goes through and talks about the sacrifices each day until we get to verse 25. It says, every day for 7 days you shall prepare a goat for a sin offering, and they shall prepare a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without blemish. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, and so consecrate it. When these days are over, it shall be on the eighth day and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. So in Daniel chapter 12, when it talked about blessed are those who come to the 1335th day, that's the day on which the temple is dedicated back to God, the altar is dedicated back, and the sacrifices begin again. There are a lot of people in the believing world that say, oh, there'll be no more sacrifices. But God says there will be. Why? Because they all point to Messiah, each and every one. Did you have a question?
No, I was just nodding.
Okay, Psalm 30. We're almost done. So let's read Psalm 30. Psalm 30 is read every year at Hanukkah, because it's about the dedication of the temple. And that always takes place at Hanukkah time. Psalm 30. Always has, always will. God does like things on like days. What day did the first temple fall?
Ninth of Av.
When did the second one fall? Ninth of Av. Like events always happen on the like day. Psalm 30 says, a song at the dedication of the house of David. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. See how that reads like the story of Hanukkah. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. That's Israel being saved in the tribulation period. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. Ezekiel 37, the graves were the nations of the world, where Israel was cast out. You kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. For 2,000 years, God kept Israel alive, even though they didn't have a nation to call their own. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. never again, never again. Lord, by your favor, you've made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. Notice the joy of the Messianic kingdom. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever, meaning time without end. And with that, my time is up. I went over a few minutes. Remind me next year, I'll quit a few minutes early. So let's go to the Lord in prayer.